So last night we looked at the first chapter of 1 Peter and part of chapter 2. And remember, we talked about how that was the foundation for everything else. So we're going to have to keep remembering what we talked about last night as we go through today. And if you weren't here last night, sometime this week, the sessions will be online so you can catch up if you want to. But the basic things that we talked about was that in order for Christians to persevere in a world that's hostile to truth and hostile to Christianity, in a world that's going to reject us, we have to remember the gospel and who we are in Christ. So first, in the beginning of chapter 1, Peter laid out all of these beautiful truths about the gospel. And then, in the second session, we looked at then how that changes how we live. And so we have to keep that in mind today because we're going to get into more commands and calls to obedience. And so there's two things I want you to remember as we move through the text today. The first is that all of the commands that Peter gives, and there's over 30 of them in the book. If you like to mark in your text, you could go through and circle all the commands you see. They are all anchored in the glorious truth of the gospel. If we forget this key piece, then we just turn into legalistic rule followers. Also in your book, that reminds me, there's a little pamphlet called Gospel Primer. And that's just a small version of a book if you wanted to buy the book. But that pamphlet is just about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And they're written in short little devotions that you can read each morning because we never graduate from the gospel. Beth talked about that. You know, sometimes we think, well, I knew that just to get saved, but now I don't really need that. But we never graduate from it. We always have to go back to it. And then the second thing I want you to remember is that we are exiles too. So Peter's writing to these Christian exiles that have been scattered throughout Rome. And this letter was to be a comfort for them, but it's also written for us today too, just as much as it was written for them back then. So just see yourself in the letter as we go through it today. Okay, so like Beth said, I drew the short straw and I get to talk about submission. Thanks, Beth. She gets to talk about Noah. So I guess it's the same. So some of you are probably thinking, oh no, and maybe some of you are excited about it. I don't know. But of course, just how God works. When you study something, you have to really like examine your own heart. So that's been a fun process the last few weeks. You could ask Ryan about that, I guess. So clearly, Peter does address submission to authority in these passages, but I also want you to zoom out a little bit and think about kind of a larger picture. So like we said, we talked about Christian hope and then Christian identity, and now we're going to talk about our Christian witness. So there is a clear call to submission in the book of 1 Peter, but we need to think of it in terms of how our submission plays out to a watching and unbelieving world. That's sort of the larger context that Peter calls us to submit in today. So we're going to look at a few specific examples that he gives us: governmental authorities, employers, husbands, and then just with one another in the Christian community. So just keep in mind that as Christian women, our submission does play out in front of a watching world. Okay, so let's start in first chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter starts out here tenderly and forcefully because he says, "Beloved, I urge you." And right away he calls them to abstain and to also keep. So as Christians, there are some things that we are to abstain from, that we're to just stay away from. But then at the same time, there are things that we're to completely give ourselves to. So what is it that he says that we're to abstain from? If you remember from last night, this came up in chapter 1 in verse 14. He told us, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he told us to put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So these are the things, again, that he's calling us to put away. Now that we're saved, these attitudes and actions, they don't have any place in our lives. They speak of a time when we were tethered to the world instead of anchored to Christ. And verse 11 tells us why it's so urgent that we stay away from these things, because they actually wage war against our very souls. They will lead us straight to hell if we follow them. And we talked about that last night too. Our hearts will always lead us away from God and to sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So our commitment to abstain from these impulses of our flesh are based, again, on our identity in Christ. And like Peter says, they are actually waging war on our souls, but here in this verse in 1 Corinthians, Paul shows us how it plays out. The unrighteous, which we, each of us, should see ourselves in that list of things. We are part of that list of the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, that is us. And those who give themselves over to those desires will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul forcefully reminds us that that's who we were. That's not who we are. And I love that he uses the past tense when he says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." That is the spiritual reality that we live in, even though it might not feel like it. And that's why our minds have to be sharp. Because that's the truth, that's the reality, and so we have to repeat that to ourselves. And we're still being washed. We talked about that last night. We're still being sanctified. That's a process that's going to continue. So this is who we are in Christ. We're not the person that we used to be. And so the simple answer to the question is, why do I have to abstain from these things? Is because I'm an exile. I don't belong here, so I don't do the things that make me comfortable here. But thankfully, Christianity isn't just a list of don't do this, don't do this. Because in verse 12, he calls us to a life of good deeds. Not to earn our salvation, but instead to set us apart from the world around us. But if our good deeds terminate on us and how good we are, which is easy for us to do, what does Isaiah, does anybody remember what Isaiah tells us our deeds are if they just terminate on us? Filthy rags, right? They're not even good in God's eyes. So just consider this week, whether it's at home or at school or at work, in the grocery store, wherever you're at, how can a good deed that you can do point someone back to Christ? Will you look for that opportunity this week? In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay, so those two verses kind of set the foundation now for these four different examples that Peter gives us of submission. So as Christians, our view of authority is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at, like I said, the governing authorities. I think you have an outline. Servants and masters, wives and husbands, and then just everyone in general. And I want to mention real quick, in the beginning of chapter 5 talks about qualifications of elders and how as church members we're to submit to our church leadership. So we're not going to cover those verses when we get to chapter 5 this afternoon, but they fall under the same examples that we're going to talk about this morning. So submission and respect are the uniting theme in these four sections. But again, remember, we're going to sort of think of the larger context of our Christian witness as we are submitting. He words it a little bit differently in each of the examples, so just kind of keep your eyes open for it. And then I also want you to notice that in each of these four examples, the one who is called to submit is the one who, in the world's economy, is probably the one most likely to be mistreated or untreated fairly or viewed lesser, even maybe. So this is hard stuff, and it's way easier to talk about than it is to actually do, at least for me. Submission has always been something that I've struggled with. I'm sure we all do. I mean, it's not natural, probably for any of us, but it's been, I think, a struggle since I came out of the womb, probably. And I like to say, and I was reminded this week, I'll submit to people if they're good leaders or if they do it the way I want it. That's easy. I mean, isn't that in here? But it's not, as we're going to see right away. So anyways, I'm guilty, and of course I got to study it. So before we get started, let's just talk a little bit. Let's define submission and talk about what it's not and what it is. So first, submission is not weakness or inferiority. In fact, it's probably the opposite. It usually takes way more strength to submit than it does to follow my flesh and rebel. Submission does not mean that you don't get to have an opinion or that you have to be silent. And it doesn't mean that you always have to agree or never present a different view. It's not blind and unquestioning. It does not follow the leader into spiritual compromise. It doesn't follow a command to abandon our faith or to sin. And it does not mean that you quietly accept abuse. So there's a ton of exceptions that we could talk about when it comes to submission, and we can't talk about all of them here, but if you are in a difficult situation, whether it's at home or another relationship, we do have a soul care counseling team here, and they could help you work through all of the details of that, just because there's just a lot of nuances and every situation is different. So if that's something that you need some godly advice on, I would encourage you to get on our church website and contact the soul care team. Okay, so what is biblical submission? I got these definitions from John Piper, so I can't take credit for any of them. He says that biblical submission is a disposition to follow authority and an inclination to yield to its leadership. So that got me. It is willing, it's never under compulsion. It's a willingness to set aside your own desires or needs to honor the desires or needs of another. So that last part, doesn't that sound a lot like the great commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves? Because we love ourselves a lot. We always want to put our needs and our desires first. But if we're going to submit to someone, we're going to lay our desires down for theirs. Okay, so let's look in verse 13 to Peter's first example regarding government authorities. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So let's think about Peter's time real quick when we think about what he is saying and what he would have been facing. So when Peter wrote this letter, Nero was the emperor in Rome, and he was already beginning to persecute Christians, but just within a few short years of this letter being written, there was going to be great persecution under Nero. And history tells us that it was even under Nero that Peter and his wife were martyred. And yet he's still calling these people to submit to these authorities. Also, Pontius Pilate was still around, the governor who handed Jesus over to be killed. And then after Pilate, the governor Felix was the one who played a hand in Paul's martyrdom. So Peter was dealing with government officials that were not friendly, that were against him, actually. And this is just something for us to think about, because, I mean, politics and government is so, we all have opinions about it, and, you know, we can be pretty rude, I guess, and non-submissive to our leaders. So just keep in mind that this was no easy thing for Peter either, but this is what he's calling us to. And also, just as you think about submitting to our own governmental authorities, whether or not we like them or we agree with them, no matter what happens on election day, when we wake up the next morning, if it's your candidate or the one you didn't want, God is still on his throne, and no president or anyone else is ever going to save us. So we do not need to fear them. Okay, so then in verse 15, he tells them why it's important for them to submit to their leaders. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people." So our submission silences our accusers. And especially our good works silence their false accusations against us. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So he tells us that we're free to submit, which seems very countercultural. Again, that's not something you're going to hear from the world. We're free to submit, and we're free to serve God. We're even free to obey. The first time I heard that, I kind of thought, well, that seems contradictory. But really, there is freedom in just obeying God, because we don't have to wonder, well, do I do this or don't I do this? We just obey. I feel like that's a conversation I have with my kids, like over and over. Choose the easy choice, just obey. But if we don't grasp our standing in Christ, then this call to obedience will seem like bondage, like a ball and chain. But if we understand who we are in Christ and what he's done, then we're free to submit and flourish in it. So just consider, how do you see this call of obedience? Do you see it as a ball and chain, or do you see it as freedom? Okay, so then he goes on in verse 18 to servants and masters. And some of your translations probably say slaves. And so we do just have to mention that we as Americans can't put United States slavery into this context at all. They're not the same thing. They're not even talking about the same thing. So we have to kind of set our notion of slavery aside. And actually, servant is a better translation, because the original Greek term referred to like household helpers. And so that's what he's talking about here with servants. This servant class in Rome would have been employed as a household manager in the agrarian workplace. And so it applies for us to employers or teachers. Or maybe you serve on a committee or a board or something, and there's a leader. Those might be the situations today that we would find ourselves relating to this. So he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So that's what I was talking about. I don't get to say, well, they're not a good leader, I don't have to follow them, because he says we're called to submit even to the unjust or to the ones that we don't think are that good. So if you have an employer or someone in authority over you like this, then your call is to do all the good that you can to them, even if it leads to your suffering. But how can submitting to a bad boss or a bad teacher even be a good thing? Let's look at verse 19. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So our submission, especially to those who don't deserve it, really displays God's grace. Maybe they don't see it that way, but what about the people that are watching, especially in a workplace? What about your coworkers, that are just waiting for you to kind of fight back, and instead they see you submit to whatever this boss might be calling you to or this teacher. So it says it's a gracious thing in God's sight, but is it easy? It's never easy. But just consider this. If your submission to a bad boss gives you the opportunity to share the gospel even one time, does that make it worth it? Okay, we're going to skip down to chapter 3, and then we'll come back to those last few verses in chapter 2 at the end. So here in chapter 3, he starts out with, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So Peter specifically mentions here wives with unbelieving husbands, but it's still a call to all Christian women. And no doubt some men entering heaven will owe their salvation to this submissive conduct and quiet conduct that they saw in their wives during their marriage. So our submission in our homes paints a picture of the living hope that we talked about last night to everyone that's watching, whether it's our husbands or our kids or our neighbors, whoever it might be. So just consider how you can honor your husband by the way that you talk about him when he's not around. Do you build him up, or do you casually make comments that tear him down in the eyes of others? Do you defer to him? This deference is something that I have found at my workplace is a bit countercultural, because I work with a lot of women that are like killing it in their careers, and they would never think to defer to their husband about anything. So just sometimes if I get asked to do something and I say, well, I better check with Ryan first, it's kind of like, why would you check with him? So it's just the little ways that we can show submission to people that don't understand, and we can point back to Christ. Okay, so what does this soul-winning conduct that Peter's talking about look like? Well, verse 3 tells us what it doesn't look like, and this is what our video was about. It says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." So we have to stop and note that it doesn't say any braiding or any jewelry or any clothing. So clearly he's not telling us to not wear clothes. I know some people take that verse to something else, but I don't think that's what he's saying there. And then in verse 4, he tells us what this conduct does look like. He says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So I think Peter's point in these two verses about what it doesn't look like and what it does look like is one of emphasis. Where is our emphasis? Do we place more time and effort on our external appearance than we do our internal appearance? I mean, obviously it takes time to take a shower and get dressed and that kind of thing, and you should do those things. But as you examine your day, how much time is spent on the external and how much time is spent on your heart? Peter's literally saying, dress your inner man. And this is something that we really have to take stock of, because our outer appearance is fleeting, no doubt. And our outer appearance will never win a single soul to Christ. But our gentle and quiet spirit will. So then in verses 5 and 6, Peter gives us this example of Sarah. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So it seems kind of odd that he mentions Sarah here as an example for us. And this scene that Peter's referencing here of Sarah calling Abraham Lord is from Genesis 18. And in that scene, the Lord had appeared to Abraham and told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a child in their old age. and she's in the tent listening, and she laughs. She's kind of having like a conversation with herself. But even as she laughs, when she hears this news, she calls Abraham Lord in this conversation by herself. No one else is listening. So just think about this. Think about Sarah's circumstances leading up to this point. She's followed her husband. They've left their homeland. They've become exiles. They're traveling all over. And now she hears that they're going to have a baby. I mean, I can think of a lot of things that I would be saying, like, are you kidding me? I told you we shouldn't have left there. We should go back. You've dragged me all over. But instead, her response is submissive. And she's just talking to herself. Like, that was her heart, to call him Lord. So Sarah is our example, even with this laugh of disbelief. So think about the laughter of today's woman in our society. Something like, submit? Are you kidding me? You have got to be kidding. And this is just another opportunity for us to be countercultural, because we as Christian women have nothing to fear, as that verse says. So no matter if we're in a relationship with an unjust official, a mean boss, an unfair teacher, or an unbelieving husband, we can entrust ourselves to God and this call to submission. Remember, this call to submission is anchored in his promise of our living hope, of our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Okay, so then the fourth example Peter gives is really for the whole Christian community, starting in verse 8 in chapter 3. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So then Peter goes on in verse 10 to quote Psalm 34, which is what we read last night. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he goes on to continue encouraging them. And he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay, so you've probably heard this verse that we should always be prepared to give an answer. And it's usually used in terms of apologetics, and it is that. But remember, we have to keep in mind this backdrop, the context of the backdrop of 1 Peter, which is submission right here. So it goes beyond just apologetics. The submission, the laying down of our rights for the sake of the gospel, is the backdrop for our call to be ready to give a defense. It's our submission that allows us the opportunity to share the gospel. So he's saying that because of our response to this unjust treatment that we may have received, we now have a chance to explain our hope and why we're able to receive the unjust suffering and not revile back. So to conclude this section, I skipped those verses, verses 21 through 25. So let's go back and look at those. These verses 21 through 25 are sandwiched right in the middle here of these four examples of submission. And the biblical authors, they couldn't use like bold text and gigantic fonts and italics like we do today. So they used literary devices like this by sandwiching what was really important in the middle. And so just keep that in mind, that Peter placed these verses here in the middle for a reason. So let's read verses 21 through 25. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So right here in the middle, Peter's saying, I have an example for you to follow, a fellow exile that you can imitate. And these verses actually are reminiscent of Isaiah 53, which is the passage on the suffering servant. So God the Son, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the one with all authority and all power, took on flesh and became a suffering servant. Can you just picture the King of Glory standing before the earthly governor Pilate and not reviling in return? Can you imagine Jesus being beaten and flogged by the officers but not threatening back? How did he do it? Verse 23 says that he entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly. And why did he do it? Verse 24 says, he did it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So I know we've repeated this in each of the sections, but I'm going to say it again. All of these calls, these commands to be holy, to love one another, to fear God, to submit, to have honorable conduct, to endure suffering and persecution, and to do it well, they all center on this person, Jesus Christ. Our desire and our motivation to follow any of these commands is based solely on his example and what he has accomplished for us. Again, in verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this picture that Peter leaves us with here is really just a tender picture of Jesus. Christ cares for and guards his sheep. Our high priest suffered to offer us healing. And in his suffering, we have a Savior that we can sympathize with. And he sympathizes with us and our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Thank you.
We're going to jump right into 1 Peter, where Katie left off, by reading from chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Any volunteers to come up and explain that one? This is definitely one of the more confusing passages of Scripture, and I probably am not going to give you a perfect answer to make it make perfect sense. But what I do want to do, believe it or not, I don't actually teach my introverted, reserved accountant personality self, because I like having you all be looking at me. But I teach because God's word is so valuable, and I want to encourage you to be reading it and learning it for yourselves, not just listening to what I or Katie or anybody else have to say about the word, but to value it and know it because it helps you know God. And so one thing that I want to do is, if I can equip you a little bit better to be able to study on your own, is give you a couple of guidelines for when you're looking at a really difficult passage that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, how you can think about it and make sure that you are understanding it in a way that is really biblical. So first, when you're looking at a hard passage, you want to look at its immediate context and keep in mind what the author has, you know, is trying to do as a whole. And so we have already talked about Peter's purpose in this book being to provide encouragement to believers who are struggling to live out their faith in a situation where they're being persecuted. And so we want to interpret this unusual passage about Noah and proclaiming to spirits in prison in light of that overall purpose that Peter has for his readers. The second thing that you want to do is keep in mind Scripture as a whole. The Word of God, it's written by a number of different people and different kinds of writing and for different purposes, but it is one big book, and it is intended to be one story, and one part of Scripture is not going to be contradicting another part of Scripture. And so when you're looking at something and you're going, this doesn't really make sense, there are a number of obscure passages and things that are difficult to understand, but there are a whole lot of others that are really quite clear. And you want to interpret any passage of Scripture based on what you know from the other parts. And so when you're looking at this, you know, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, you know, for example, because they formerly did not obey, it probably does not make sense that Peter means that he went back and preached the gospel to people and they had a second chance, you know, to come to know the Lord. Because there are other places in Scripture, such as in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that says, you know, every man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. There's not some second opportunity to repent. You have your opportunity in this life, and when it's done, it's done. And so you have to keep in mind all of Scripture when you're looking at any passage. And that is another reason why you need to know the Word. Because there are all kinds of teachings out there from any number of people in books and blogs and, you know, some, you know, very popular preachers that don't preach the whole word. They pick out little pieces and parts and zoom in on one little statement in the word, but don't take into account all of Scripture. And so you need to know, you know, you need to be reading all of the word, and you need to be, I mean, it's a long process. You don't learn it all in a week, but you know, you need to be in the Word, because otherwise it's easy to be deceived when somebody takes a passage and maybe twists it a little bit when it's hard to understand in the beginning. So keep all of Scripture in mind and recognize that there are some things in Scripture that we're just not going to understand. There are mysteries in the Word of God, and some of it is because we wouldn't be capable of understanding it if we tried, and some of it is because it's just not a main point that God has chosen to include and make a big issue for us. And so we need to probably just be okay with not understanding everything. And this passage is one of those that honestly, I don't think, there are a number of different interpretations of what that part, in particular that part about preaching to spirits in prison is talking about. And I'm not going to give you what all those interpretations are. If you have a really good study Bible, they almost all have notes in there about what those, most common interpretations are. Or something like blueletterbible.com. I don't know if it's .com or org. But Blue Letter Bible, it has some good resources in it too. If you just are curious about something like that and you want to have, some ideas, well, what could that mean? You can look in places like that. But this is what Martin Luther says about it, so you can understand why I'm not going to try to give you an interpretation. He says, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it." So if Martin Luther can't explain it, I'm not going to try. So what I am going to do is give you two main points that I think we can safely take from this based on those guidelines that I just told you. And one of them is, boy, if you look at 18 and 22, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit." And then in 22, "He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Again, and I think I said this yesterday, several times he comes back to the gospel. That's the gospel right there. And that, he's just talked about these difficult things, in terms of submission and holy living that we need to do. And he's about to go into how do we handle the suffering that might result from that. And again, bringing us back to, we can do these things and we can do them because of what Christ did for us. That's why we do it. And that is our hope. This is our hope, what Christ has done for us. So he brings us back to the gospel again to just remind us, why we're even talking about this other stuff. And then this reference to Noah, again, we have another Old Testament thing, which we've said is another thing that happens throughout this book. He draws back to Old Testament stories and things. And in Noah's day, believe it or not, I mean, when you turn on the news, it looks like things are really not so great, in our world. I'm amazed by the just completely terrible things that people are capable of doing. But from Scripture, it makes it sound like, in the days of Noah, it was worse then, even than it is now, the corruption and the evil, so much so that God just, I'm going to wipe them all out. And it was just Noah and his family that were willing to obey God. And they did it, no doubt, under way more ridicule and suffering in terms of persecution from others than we experience. And it took years. It's not like they built it, in a week. They're building a giant boat for animals in the middle of a place where there's no water, among people who are evil and corrupt and care nothing about God. So you know that it was not an easy task for them to believe and to follow God at that time. But in bringing this up, he reminds them and he reminds us that God was faithful to them and he saved Noah and his people from his wrath. He didn't save them from the ridicule. He didn't save them from the difficulty of being obedient over those long years, but he did save them and watch out for them in the end, which is the same thing he will do to us, for us. And he mentions, baptism as well, which also is maybe a little bit confusing because it almost makes it sound like baptism saves you. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he means that, Noah's salvation from God's wrath through water and baptism by water, they are pictures. They are representations of our salvation in Christ. They aren't our salvation, but they help us to understand how that salvation works, and they represent what Christ has done in us. And again, it is just bringing them back to that assurance of their salvation, of God's care for them, and God, and the reason why they want to be living holy lives and why we want to be living holy lives and representing him well. So that's all I'm going to say about that passage. And if you want to know more, you can read Martin Luther's writings, apparently. And he'll give you no more help than I did. So we're going to go on now into chapter 4. And I lost the cap of my water, so I hope it doesn't spill. I better just get it. All right, so starting with verse 1, I'm going to read actually most of chapter 4, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And I'll just make a quick comment about that. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. I think he's talking here, again, not that people who are dead are going to be preached to and have another opportunity, but he's referring to people who are already dead. They had an opportunity as well. The gospel was preached to them. And even, you know, you think about what about the Old Testament? Because they didn't have Christ, but they did have the prophets, and they did have Moses, and they had enough information to believe. And when we read in Hebrews, you know, he talks about some of those people, Old Testament people, who didn't really know who Christ was yet, but they believed God. They believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. So even they had opportunity in their life to choose to follow God or not to follow God. And so I think that's what he's referring to here when he talks about the gospel having been available, you know, even to those who are already dead. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, I'm going to skip. I may come back to that if I have time, but I'm going to skip down to chapter 12 or to verse 12 for now. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word suffer in 1 Peter is used more than 15 different times. And while in other parts of Scripture, you know, it talks about suffering in general, and we know that God uses our trials, you know, to refine us, to make us more like Him, you know, to produce good in the lives of His people. And that includes, you know, just the general suffering, you know, that everybody experiences, because we live in a fallen world. But in this passage, and really in most of 1 Peter, he's talking specifically about the suffering that we experience as a result of our faith in particular. And so as we talk about suffering, think about it in those terms, not just, you know, some of the other more illness, aging, you know, those are sufferings as well. But he's talking specifically about suffering for your faith. He gives some examples that are things that probably we can relate to, even though we don't live in a country with, you know, real severe persecution. We do live in a country where, you know, verse 4, they malign you. Verse 14, you are insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, you suffer as a Christian. Again, God doesn't promise that we're going to, you know, it's going to be this easy process to live for him. And so I was thinking, you know, trying to think about, well, what are, in Indianapolis, what are some ways in which we might, some places, some times when we might experience this kind of suffering? And I had to ask myself, you know, maybe some hard questions. I don't experience a lot of it. You know, to be honest, in the stage of, part of it is the stage of life that I'm in. I have my kids that I'm focused on raising and, you know, ministry in the church and such. But, you know, so sometimes it depends on your stage of life and where God has you and your involvements and your relationships. But, you know, I did have to kind of admit to myself that I don't make the effort that I should to get to know my neighbors. You know, we are not to be of the world, but we are in the world. And we need to be having relationships with people who don't know him. That's the only way that they're going to, you know, like Katie said earlier, have a reason to ask us the question for the hope that we have. If we're not living and establishing relationships with, you know, with very many non-believers, then, you know, we miss out on the opportunity to be able to share Christ with them. So, you know, you might have to ask yourself, you're not experiencing any of this, why is that? I'm a reserved, peace-loving, I don't like to make white waves, you know, kind of person. And there are plenty of times that I know I have just simply not put myself in a position to be insulted or rejected because of my faith, because I have not been brave enough to speak up and say the things that I ought to say. So sometimes that's the reason that we aren't experiencing a little bit of this suffering. And so you have to, I guess, evaluate that in your own life. But there are some places that I thought of. My kids are in the public school, and I have seen a few of you here that I know are also high schoolers in the public school, and I think of those who are in secular colleges as well. I think in terms of our culture today, those are some of the most difficult places, I think, to live out your faith, because you're almost expected to wave your little rainbow flag in support of the LGBTQXYZ. You know, you are, because that, according to our culture, is the right thing to do. And if you are, you know, in your science class and you think there is a creator, you know, most of your college professors are going to think you're a little bit foolish, you know. So speaking up for those kind of things in those environments is really, really hard. Another place where it might be really difficult to live out your faith right now is if you have unbelieving family, particularly close unbelieving family, you know, a husband or a family member that you live with and that you see every day. I mean, it's one thing to have the cousin that you see once or twice a year and who thinks you're kind of, you know, foolish for your faith or boring because you don't do anything really fun, you know, anymore. But, you know, you can endure that now and then. But when you're in a situation, you know, where you're living with it and you are day-to-day with people who think your faith is a little bit foolish, it can be really, really tough. And so I'm going to look at next some, just three maybe different things that we can think of in terms of our mindset about suffering. And so if you're in one of those situations, you can think about it in those terms. If you're not, think about those people, you know, that you know. Maybe if you're one of the homeschool kids where you don't experience a lot of that, but some of your peers in youth group are, think about, you know, the ways that you can encourage and pray for them as they face some of these things. Or if you have friends that are in your life group that are dealing with an unbelieving spouse, or, you know, pray for them and encourage them in these ways. And then, again, ask yourself, should I be doing some things differently because I'm not experiencing any of this? And maybe I should be a little bit. So Katie mentioned yesterday about, you know, just the fact that we can't, it's not wise for us to be living according to our heart, our emotions. And so much of our Christian faith goes back to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, it so much goes back to your thinking. And when you're enduring some kind of suffering, really any kind of suffering, but here again, he's talking specifically about persecution, the way you think about it makes a really big difference in how you handle it in the day-to-day when you're in the middle of it. So he gives us some ideas about how we can think differently about those things that aren't so easy. And the very first thing he says in verse 1, chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking that Christ had. And this, you know, immediately made me think of one of my very favorite passages. I really like the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Christ did not think about his own rights, did he? And he, if anybody could think of his own rights, you know, it would be God himself. And it's not that he gave up being God, but he did give up some of that glory for a little while, and he did give up some of that comfort, I'm sure, and he endured a number of things, and he did it not thinking about himself, but in order to be obedient to the Father, and in order that we could be saved. He did it thinking of us, not thinking of him. And so we can put on some of those same ways of thinking when we are enduring a little bit of suffering. So going to verse 12, if I can find it. I got three points I'm going to make here. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So number one, suffering should not be a surprise. Expect it. Expect that it's going to happen. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus is talking to his disciples toward the end of his time on earth, and he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And that goes back to this, we do not belong in this world, and you know, we need to remember that. We don't belong in it, and we should not fit into it. You know, we should not expect to fit in here. We should expect that it's not going to like us, and that's not an easy thing, but somehow, you know, if expectations make a big difference, don't they, when you know something is coming. And God is never, you know, he's not trying to keep the cost of discipleship a secret. Jesus says it many times, you know, in the gospel when people are coming to him and saying, well, how do I follow you? Well, if you want to follow me, you have to be ready to carry the cross. You know, you have to be willing to maybe give up mother and father and brother and family. And those are hard things, but Jesus never apologizes for that, and he never tries to hide the cost that it's going to involve. And so if you don't know what that cost is, it's probably because you haven't read it. That's another reason why you need to read the Word, because he gives us that information so that we know what to expect, and that also we know how he will provide for us in it, because there is hope in it. You know, the world, I read this quote, the world does not persecute religious people, but it does persecute righteous people. You can talk about God, you can talk about what you believe, and it's fine until you bring Christ into it, and, you know, Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then it's not always received quite as positively. And we just need to expect that that's going to be the case. from verses 13 and 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so the second thing I would say is that suffering is a good thing, and you need to think of it as a good thing, even though it is a hard thing. Suffering is a good thing. Rejoice in it. Thank the Lord for it, because there are a couple of things that we gain from suffering, and Paul seemed to understand this maybe better than many, and of course he suffered a fair amount for Christ, if you read in Acts and some of what Paul endured in his quest to share Christ with others. But suffering means fellowship with Christ. In Philippians 4:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. There is a sense in which we know Christ better when we are suffering for him. He meets us in that suffering, and the Holy Spirit meets us in that suffering. And there, if you've been through some suffering, you know that there is a blessing in that strengthening of your relationship and your knowledge of Christ when you share in his suffering. And I suppose until you kind of experience it, it's hard to understand. But looking back, you know, when you've been through some of those hard things, if you've done it and you've followed the Lord in it, he meets you, you know, where you are. And that suffering brings a fellowship with him that is sweet and that we can rejoice in. And suffering, again, it means glory in the future. When we have stood the test, when we have stood firm and persevered, we are going to be rejoicing in that last day when Christ returns. Again, I go back to that verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, now if we are children, then we are heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. I can't imagine, I don't even honestly fully understand the term glory. I looked that up a little bit, and it sort of made a little bit of sense, but it's sort of a, I don't know, it's a abstract kind of term, I think. But that's a good thing. It means we're going to be happy. We're going to be honored in some way for having persevered in suffering for Christ and through this life that brings its difficulties. So we can count on that, and we can rejoice in it, knowing what is to come in eternity. And we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God now, and we bring glory to God in the future. And again, when we look back at Christ's example of suffering, he did it for us, and he did it for God's glory. He did it in obedience to the Father and to bring glory, you know, to the Father. And then ultimately, you know, Christ will be glorified in the end for his obedience. And so we need to try to follow his example and recognize that the suffering, it's hard, but it's good in the long run. And then next, suffering, the third point is that suffering is an opportunity. Make the most of it. Sometimes we resist the Lord, don't we? And we have that suffering, and we fight what he wants to do in us. And it's a whole lot easier if we don't fight it. There are a couple of ways that suffering is an opportunity for us. We certainly are refined by it, and it builds our faith. And we saw that back in chapter 1, where it talked about how our faith is more valuable than gold. And those trials and those sufferings, they refine us, and they make our faith stronger. And so that is, you know, opportunity number one. In our suffering. Although I say opportunity number one, I almost see that as it's a bonus. You know, the real opportunity is in glorifying God and in our thinking of others, which we'll talk about in a second. But the bonus is, you know, that God uses it to make us better too, and to make us more like him. It's part of that sanctification process. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Suffering is an opportunity to examine ourselves. Katie read, you know, when she was talking about, there's the verse about being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, but doing it with gentleness and respect. Sometimes it's not that people don't like our message. Sometimes we, you know, we need to examine the way we are delivering it. And sometimes people don't like us because we come across a little judgmental, you know, or maybe we're a little hypocritical and what we say doesn't really match up with the life that they see. And so when you are suffering, when you're suffering insults or suffering, you know, maybe some people that don't like you all too well, it's an opportunity maybe to examine, you know, is it really because of Christ, because I'm representing him well, and because I am, you know, with gentleness and respect sharing, and they just simply are rejecting Christ? Or am I really not representing Christ overly well? And we need to evaluate that in ourselves too, because sometimes the trials and the difficulties that we go through too are because of our own sin. You know, I liked Pastor Jim's quote a couple weeks ago. Was it John Wayne? I can't remember. It was somebody like that, but life is hard, but it's harder when you're stupid. You know, sometimes we make it harder on ourselves, and we bring upon ourselves our own insults and our own, you know, because we really aren't representing Christ as well as we should. And so there is opportunity to be refined. There is opportunity to examine our own selves and fix things. But the most important opportunity, at least in this kind of suffering, where we're suffering because we are representing Christ, is that we would be bringing Christ to the lost. You know, do you care enough about lost people that you're willing to put yourself out there and speak the name of Christ, even if it means some people just aren't going to like you? You know, you're not going to be the cool kid at the lunch table. You know, or maybe you're the only one at your lunch table. I don't know. But the goal, the whole reason that we are still, I mean, maybe not the whole reason, but one reason that Christ tarries, one reason he is not here, is because there are more people who need to come to his kingdom, and his choice is to use us to help bring that about. And so our suffering in his name is an opportunity to draw others to him. And if we look here, I'm going to go to verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We have to keep in perspective eternity. What he's saying here when he's talking about, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, is as believers, we allow the word of God to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. He's talking about, you know, our sanctification process. It is not easy, but that's part of God's judgment of us now, is to be refining us, to let us have some of these trials that are difficult, but they make us more like him. And we do that now, and it's temporary. And in the end, you know, we're going to finally be like Christ and have all this sin stuff gone, which is no fun to deal with. But in the end, we know what our eternity is going to be. But for those who do not obey the gospel of God, there is going to be a time when they do face the judgment of the word of God. And better to do it now in this life than to ignore God's word, and in the end, when it's too late, face the judgment of God and an eternal death. You know, so we need to keep that in perspective, that, you know, when we are with that unbelieving family and it's hard to live faithfully to the Lord, and we don't like the comments they make about it, and it makes us feel bad, and it's uncomfortable, remember, it's temporary. Our judgment is now, and we need to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in us, and do it and allow it with joy, because we know that he's working for our good, and he's building in us character and maturity, and we want that for other people, don't we? You know, especially for those people that we love, but even for those people that we don't love, sometimes, you know, we have to remember that they're just lost. You know, the people that insult us for Christ, they just don't understand. They have no reason to not live in all those ways that we used to live, in their own passions and drunkenness and orgies, and even on a small, those sound like these big terrible words, and they are big terrible words, but that sometimes we live that way in a little more just, we justify it maybe a little bit as not being quite that bad. But they have no reason not to live that way. And so we need to remember that their eternity is at stake, and it is an opportunity and a privilege for us to suffer a little bit now so that maybe somebody else also will not have to suffer eternal death. And so we have, again, those three things. Suffering should not be a surprise. We need to expect it. Suffering is a good thing. We can rejoice in it because it is for our good and the good of others. And suffering is an opportunity. And we just need to make the most of it. Our time is limited. I think many of us probably here who are on the older end of this age spectrum would say we have maybe some regrets, opportunities we didn't take advantage of. So the sooner you can start just letting God do what he wants to do and enduring a little bit of not so much fun now, the better off you'll be, in the long run. The more you'll grow, the quicker you'll grow, and the more you can look back and go, oh, I'm so glad that I used that time wisely. And even if you're older, you got the time now. Use it wisely, and embrace the little bit of suffering, that we have to endure, and let God do exactly what he wants to do with it. I have no idea where I am on time. I did not talk about, and I will just touch on it quickly because I want to, so I don't know if I'm going over or not. sorry. I did not look at verses 8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. He's talking here, okay, love one another, show hospitality, use your spiritual gifts that are different for each of us, but we all have them. He's talking here about relating to other believers primarily. I mean, we are to show love to people who are unbelievers, and we just talked about that. That's the goal of our suffering, is to help draw others to him. But God knows that these are not easy things, and that we need each other, and he's designed it that the church would work together, the body of Christ would, both for the example to the watching world. Katie brought that up with our submission. It's not just about us, it's about the world that watches and the positive things that they see in our behavior. So we love each other for that reason. But we also love each other because, that world is hard. If you're going home every day to a family that doesn't know the Lord, you need a family here that loves you and that shows you hospitality and that serves you with the gifts that they have. And if you are a public school kid, you need your youth group friends to pray for you. You need the support of God's family. And so in these difficult things, God has designed it that we wouldn't be doing it alone, that we would be doing it together, and that we would be doing it in these ways. And even in the Church of God, it's hard to love each other because we don't always like each other, truthfully. There are some of you that, and I'm, okay, this, here's a confession. I'm, being the introvert that I am, there are a lot of people that I don't just naturally like. I kind of like to sometimes just be by myself because people are hard. We all gravitate toward, some people more than others, just personality. But in the body of Christ, we need to love one another deeply, and we need to look over, you know, not every sin. Sometimes there's time to confront and time to, you know, work through differences in relationship. But when it comes to differences of opinion and sometimes those little personality things, you know, that we all have our weaknesses and we all have tendencies towards sin in one way or another. And sometimes those need to be confronted. But a whole lot of the time when we're just hanging out together in, you know, in church, we can overlook little things. You know, we're all growing. We're all in this process, and we need to show love. This needs to be that safe place, you know, where you're not going to get ridiculed for what you believe, and you're not going to get ridiculed for where you are in that process, you know, where you can have your questions answered and you can be supported in those things. So in wrapping up, I've sort of already asked these questions, but I'll just bring you back to that, evaluate in your own life. Are you living and speaking differently enough that you face at least a little bit of suffering? Is there anybody who's even asking you the question why you have the hope that you have? Are you living and speaking the way you ought to be in order that you can be the witness that you need to be? Are you spending any actual time living among a few unbelievers? You know, it's easy for us in adulthood, especially, you can kind of pick who you're going to hang out with, and you can apply to work at a place, you know, that is an environment that sometimes we don't always get what we want, but, you know, we can make choices that isolate ourselves from unbelievers, and so you might need to evaluate who do I need to be reaching out to, whether it's, you know, somebody at work or a neighbor or a family member or the parent of, you know, your kid's friend from soccer or, you know, I don't know, who do you need to be reaching out to and making sure that your example and your witness is available if God should choose to use that to draw them to Him? And then are you, you know, if you're experiencing some of this kind of suffering, are you remembering, you know, that eternal perspective? You know, bring yourself back to the gospel. Again, bring yourself back to the gospel, to the hope that you have, and keep that eternal perspective to get you through the momentary and short in the long run, feels long, but short in the long run difficulty that you face. And then are you participating with other believers? Are you encouraging and praying for your brothers and sisters who are dealing with some of this kind of stuff? Are you being the kind of believing friend who is an encourager and a supporter and a prayer and a safe friend, directing toward the Lord, not ever being safe to sin around, you know, but being safe in terms of, you know, not being overly judgmental and critical, but directing toward the Lord, encouraging in faith, encouraging one another to stand firm and to follow, to stick with it, you know, in the long haul, because it's worth it. Worth it in the end. So. Are we singing? We're singing. Oh, there are snacks. I didn't see that. I guess that's good, because then I'd probably have food in my teeth. All right. We're going to wrap it up now, looking in chapter 5. I think Katie already mentioned that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time at the very beginning of chapter 5. These first four verses or so talk about elders and certainly is worth your time to go back and read, but in the interest of our time, we're going to skip over those first few verses. We have been spending, you know, at least the last couple of sessions talking about some harder things, holy living and submission and suffering, you know, about the time you start to figure out a little bit of how you are to live, then you get to experience the suffering that comes with it. And in this last section, Peter identifies a couple of things that, aside from the world around us, a couple of other things that work against us in this effort to live faithfully to the Lord. So that's encouraging, right? We have a couple of more things to fight against. But the good thing is that when you know your enemy, it makes the battle a little bit easier, yes, than if you are unaware. And so I did tell you that those first 12 verses were the only warm and fuzzy part, where it was all good, and now we've been talking about the harder stuff. Katie is going to, in a couple of minutes, talk about our adversary, the devil, which is going to come in verses 8 and 9. Certainly, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. And she'll talk about that a little bit. But the other thing that we struggle against is that old prideful nature that I wish we could just get rid of, you know, in this life. But we do struggle with it, don't we, every day. It takes a whole lot of effort to change our thinking from the old ways to the new. And so we're going to see what Peter has to say about that old prideful nature. So I'm only going to read a couple verses. I'm going to start in verse 5, about halfway through verse 5. So, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Are there some of you who have memorized verse 7? Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's definitely a good and truthful verse and promise for us, but it goes along with what precedes it, with the command to be humble. And so I want to talk for a minute about the words proud and humble, because I don't think we always have a real pure view of what those words really mean. What is pride? Sometimes this word is translated arrogant. And I know some people that I would probably call arrogant, and they're not my favorite people. But when I, of course, I already told you that a lot of people aren't my favorite people, so I know that sounds terrible. When I compare myself with somebody that I would call arrogant, it's easier for me to kind of justify it. So I'm really not a proud person like that. I'm not boastful. Generally, mostly because I don't often say anything at all in conversation. So, but really, you know, God's not talking about our pride in comparison to somebody else. He's talking about our pride in comparison to His standards. And pride displays itself in a number of different ways, not just in being boastful in front of other people, but pride displays itself in our self-reliance. Self-reliance is a value in our culture, I think, and almost even more for women than anybody else, you know, that we can do it all, and we should be able to do it all and not need any help and certainly not need any man. But that is a form of pride, you know, to think that we can handle everything on our own, or even that we should be able to handle everything on our own. Our pride displays itself in our high view of our own opinion. There are an awful lot of things that are just a matter of opinion. And I think Sometimes my biggest struggle when it comes to submission is when my opinion is different. You know, my husband might not be wrong, or my, you know, boss or whoever else. It just is a different way to do things. But I am generally pretty convinced that my opinion is probably the right one, you know, and that's prideful. And our pride displays itself in how much we think our own opinion is better than others. It displays itself in our impatience with God when He does not do things on our timetable. We tend to think maybe we had a better idea in mind and He's just not doing it the way that we think He should, and that is our pride showing itself. And it shows itself in our willingness to give God maybe the big things or the things we're finally at the end of our rope on, but a lot of those other things we kind of feel like we have in control and we really don't need to give to Him. That is a prideful assumption on our part that we have things under control that, you know, really we probably don't. And so pride makes all of this, you know, holy living difficult, really. It's a matter of wanting to do what we want to do. It's self-focus is what pride is, and it makes that practice of submission difficult. It makes, you know, our being able to put off worldly behaviors difficult, because sometimes we just want to do what we want to do, don't we? What feels good in the particular moment. And we probably all have different areas where that displays itself for us. But our pride is not just a boastful, arrogant personality. It is our self-focus. And I think sometimes pride can even display itself in a little bit of a woe is me, you know, kind of an attitude, feeling like, you know, oh, you know, I'm not good enough, or I'm not. But it's just another form of, it's kind of about me. You know, and this is pride, and God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is humility? Humility, one definition I looked up said meekness, lowliness, and I liked this, actually, absence of self. It's really the opposite of pride. Pride is things are about me, and humility is it's really not about me. It's absence of self. I liked a quote that I read from Warren Wiersbe. He says that humility is not demeaning ourselves or thinking poorly of ourselves. Sometimes we think of both submission and humility kind of, you know, along those lines of, oh, I have to make myself, you know, lesser. Instead, it is simply the absence of self. It is simply not thinking of ourselves at all. And that is, you know, draws us back to that example of Christ in Philippians 2, you know, where He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that He had to make a big deal about and demand attention for, but rather, you know, He wasn't thinking about Him. He was thinking about the glory of God, and He was thinking about us, you know, which is an incredible thing. So humility is just not thinking about ourselves at all, which does not come naturally to any of us. I am kind of I'm a task person and a list keeper, and I think if I err in my spiritual walk and obedience, it would be more on the side of legalism, you know, being sure that I'm doing all the right things and looking the way I ought to look, you know, on the outside, sort of having it together. And boy, humility just really is not one of those things you can put on your list and say, okay, I'm going to be humble. You know, like I can study the Bible and I can go to church and I can be kind. I can, you know, work up some kindness usually. even if I don't like a lot of people. I don't know. That sounds so terrible. I'm really not that bad. It is, isn't it? She's just reminding me that this is recorded. There are an awful lot of the to-dos, you know, that I can do. I can check them off my list, and I can do them. But humility is a matter of the heart, and it is not something that we can really manufacture. We can work hard on changing our thinking, and there are things that we can do to develop an attitude of humility. But I read in one of the commentaries something that is helpful to me in this regard, and it said, you know, where it says here, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It said it also could be translated, allow yourselves to be humbled, and that twist there was helpful to me because I think the hardest thing for me has just been to be teachable, you know, to let go of whatever need to be able to do it myself and let the Lord just do it, you know. And I think when it comes to humility, we just have to learn to let him do what he needs to do in our lives. Those trials and those sufferings, you know, that God, that whole, you know, we're facing judgment in this life, those things that he brings into our lives, they're intended to remind us who he is and who we are, and, you know, to humble us. And we can fight against it, and it's just going to take longer and be harder in the long run. Or we can just let him, you know, let him do his thing and let him humble us and let him give us that perspective of who we are in the grand scheme of things. This is why we go back to what we said in the very beginning. It's about the gospel, and your maturity involves a continual focus on the gospel, on Christ, on what he's done for you and why you need it. And that is what can bring you through all these to-dos so that they're not just this effort of your own. They're a humility and an obedience that comes because you're just letting God do what he needs to do. And the best way to do that is keep your eyes on him and keep your eyes on the word and not fall off the wagon like I sometimes do and just start thinking about all of those things that I need to do, because it doesn't end up working in the long run. And so we need to be teachable. And when we're teachable, I think the Lord brings about that humility in our hearts that he is asking of us, and that makes the suffering and the obedience, the holy living, the submission, those things begin to come. It's a process, but they begin to come. And so we just need to allow him to do what he wants to do. When it comes to, of course, with our anxieties, who has some anxieties? Anybody this week had some anxiety? I don't know. All right, we're women, don't we all have worries? Probably. And when it comes to our anxieties, if we want to really experience that care that he has for us, it says casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We have to do it with humility if we want to really experience the care that he wants to give us. And in one of the resources that I used was a book by Warren Wiersbe. It's called Be Hopeful, and it's actually a really fairly easy read. It's called a commentary, but once I got into it, I'm like, this is, you know, way easier because it's not, some commentaries are like really hard to get through. It's not overly long, so if you're, I would recommend it if you want a good read. But when he was talking about this care that God shows us, when we give our anxieties, our worries, our burdens, often those are a result of our pride to begin with, and simply when we humble ourselves, they sort of go away anyway. But he says four things in his book as ways that God shows us his care. The first one is, he gives us the courage to face our cares honestly. He doesn't tend, not that he can't and not that he never does, but he doesn't usually just take away the thing that is causing us to be worried, does he? I mean, it would be nice, but he doesn't usually. A lot of our worries are just centered on things in this life that are just tough, and they take time to get through. So he doesn't take them away always, but he does give us courage to face them honestly. Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand." He helps us, and he gives us the courage to do what we need to do faithfully. He doesn't take away the thing we need to do that's causing us anxiety, but he helps us with it. There's another verse, and I forgot to find the reference, but I think it's right there with Isaiah 41 or 42. It's in that kind of that same section where he says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." You know, I'm not doing it for you, I'm not taking it away, but I'll help you. And he gives us courage to do what we need to do. The second thing that he said was that wisdom, God gives us wisdom to understand the situation. Pastor Jim preached on this just the other day, James 1:5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you." He helps give us a wise, godly perspective, a spiritual perspective on what often are just temporary worries. And he helps us to see what the eternal perspective is. And often, all we have to do is ask him. You know, he's not like withholding it from us, saying, "Well, I'm going to see how long they'll struggle before I, you know, decide to help them out." He just wants us to ask, and he gives us without finding fault. I liked that. You know, Pastor Jim talked about that a bit. I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but, you know, just the fact that he doesn't hold against you all the times you didn't bother to come and ask for wisdom and say, "Well, you know, yeah, you want it now, but you didn't want it before." You know, he gives it freely and generously, and that is part of his care for us when we bring our anxieties to him. And third, he gives us strength to do what is required. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." He gives us what we need to be able to accomplish what we need to do and to face the things that cause us fear and anxiety. And fourth, he gives us faith to trust him to do the rest. We can ask him for faith. You know, he will help build our faith. Now, again, we've already read that sometimes we get faith by trial. And that's not always fun. But that faith, it is worth far more than gold. And if we ask for it, he'll give us wisdom. And he'll give us faith then for the part. Sometimes the things that we're worried about, you know, especially when it involves our kids, and especially as our kids get older and we have less control over who they're hanging out with or what decisions they're making. And parents worry a lot. And sometimes, you know, there are things that maybe there isn't anything that we're supposed to do about it. We just need to trust God and have faith that he has our children in his hands, you know, in the same way that he has us in his hands, and that he will work out what's best. And so, you know, we can ask for it, we can come to him humbly, and we can take our anxieties to him, and he gives us all these things, courage, wisdom, strength, faith, where we need it when we ask him. Psalm 55:22, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." It's just been in the last couple weeks that we were kind of finishing up this last part. We've split up chapter 5, and I found that these four things were kind of helpful to me in directing my prayer. You know, when we bring our anxieties to the Lord, you know, often that's in the form of prayer, and we're talking to him about him. And I found it really helpful to pray even specifically that I would, even about this weekend, you know, that I'd have courage to, you know, face the thing that I said I would do. And then they said there were more than 100 people that were coming, and I said, "Wait a minute." You know, he gives us, we can pray even specifically for these things, that in our anxieties, he will give us. I think praying specifically is good. And again, know the word so that you know what he promises to you, and then you can ask for it, because he gives these things to us without finding fault. He gives generously, and he gives joyfully, because he wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to struggle with anxiety. He doesn't want us to struggle with worry about, you know, these things, you know, that we have to face in our life, these sufferings. He wants us to bring them to him so that he can show his care for us. He cares for us anyway, not just because or starting when we bring these things to him, but we don't experience the care the same way when we're trying to hold on to those things ourselves, when we're being prideful, when we're trying to accomplish a lot on our own. We experience those things when we let him have them, when we are teachable, when we let go and let him use the trials and the anxieties and the difficulties the way he wants to use them instead of fighting against it. So that is the first thing that we saw in this passage that kind of fights against us. It's our own pride, and it takes time, and we get rid of a little of it, and then we take it back, you know, the next day. And we just kind of have to keep at it and giving the Lord these things and working on humility that does not come naturally to us.
Okay, so the second thing in this last chapter is in verses 8 and 9, so let's look at those. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So all along, Peter's been calling us, you know, to submission and to humility. And here for the first time, he's using kind of stronger language to resist, to stand firm, to be watchful. And so he's telling us really that we have to be vigilant. We cannot let our guards down. And the reason that we can't, right there plainly, is because our enemy is prowling around and he wants to devour us. He does not want anything good for us. You remember in Genesis with Cain, it says that the devil is crouching around, crouching at his door, just waiting for the opportunity. So we haven't talked that much about Peter and Peter's life. And in your binder, I hope you saw it, there's a pretty paper with circles on it that kind of highlights some of the highs and lows of Peter's life. But just as we think about this call here at the end to be vigilant, let's just kind of think about Peter's story and really where he failed to be vigilant in his life, and that's the backdrop that he's now writing this command to us. So if you want to flip in your Bibles, this is mostly from Mark 14. You don't have to go there. We're not going to read anything word for word. I'm just going to summarize it. But if you want to look back later, this progression is from Mark 14. So in verses 26 through 31, Jesus foretells to Peter that he's going to deny him. And in Peter's pride, he says, "I will never." He doesn't even take Jesus' warning because he's too proud, which is what Beth just talked about. And then Jesus asks Peter and the other disciples in the garden to pray, to be watchful. He says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then three times he comes back and finds Peter sleeping. So Peter was not being vigilant again. And then in verse 54, Jesus is arrested, and the story just kind of subtly mentions that Peter follows at a distance. And then in verses 66 through 72, that's when Peter's recognized by the servant there in the courtyard, and he denies Christ three times. And also in verse 68, again subtly, it just notes that he moved out into the gateway. So in each of those events, each of that progression, he just moves farther and farther away from Christ and into darkness. And so here at the end of 1 Peter, he's calling us to not submit or to fear our enemy, but instead to oppose him, to resist him, and to stand firm in our faith. But we have to stay connected to God's word and to each other in order to be successful in that. And the enemy is looking for our first little step away. That first step, he's there just waiting for you to make it. He wants nothing more than to separate us from one another. That's how he acts. He starts to get us apart, and then more thinking is put into our heads, and we just move farther and farther away. We begin to believe distortions of the truth of the gospel that we spent looking at this weekend. He destroys our love for each other. And he makes us view the suffering and trials that we've talked about through a prideful lens instead of through this lens of that he's called us to do that. So then in chapter 5, let's look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we have this promise here at the end of Peter that even when we fail and in all of our sufferings and our trials, God will restore us, he'll confirm us, he'll strengthen us, and he will establish us. And even after Peter's failures that we just kind of talked about, Jesus does this for Peter, and you can read that in John 21, 15 through 19. After Jesus rises, he asks Peter three times in the company of the other disciples if Peter loves Jesus, and three times Peter gets to affirm his love for his Savior. So this promise here at the end that God will strengthen and fortify us is so that we'll be able to endure faithfully all the way to the end. This is a promise for you and for me, for all of us. And then in verse 11, Peter finishes with that wonderful doxology. "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And what else could come off of Peter's lips after those four promises of what God will do for us in our trials? Which is also why that song "Ever Be" fits so good. This is the praise that will forever be on our lips. So in all of our sufferings and trials, God's eternal power and glory is what will carry on forever. Our trials are just for a moment. And his promises rest on his mighty hand, on his power, not on us, not on our ability to be faithful or to endure. It rests on him and his promises. And then in verses 12 and 14, Peter says, he gives us this last little bit of information telling us that he's written to us because he wants to exhort us and encourage us. But then he says, "Declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it." So this, the word "this" that he uses here, this is the true grace of God. This whole life that Peter's been calling us to in this whole book of 1 Peter that we've looked at. All the way from the beginning when he first declared the gospel, all the way till now when he's telling us to stand firm. He's declared all of the rich and marvelous blessings that come with our salvation. He's reminded us of our true identity in Christ. And he's called us to be a witness for Christ through our good deeds, through our trials, through our submission to authority, even bad authority. He's called us to suffer for the sake of righteousness and for the glory of Christ. He's called us to humility toward everyone and vigilance against our enemy. And then now, in just these last few words, he reminds us that all of this is based on God's grace. None of it's possible without God's grace in our lives. And he leaves us with this one final command, which was the theme for our weekend: stand firm in it. We can't move away from it. We can't even take a tiny step from it. We have to cling to it. Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of John Wesley and another Wesley. Charles. I should know that, shouldn't I? Well, I want to leave you with what she has on her tombstone. It says, "In sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown." But we have to stand firm in it, ladies. Okay. All right. So now we're going to wrap it up with a Q&A, we think. Be nice to us. Or if you don't have a question, we do want to encourage you. Beth shared this at the beginning last night, to just have one thing that you can apply from this weekend. It's sometimes when we go to stuff like this, we take in so much good information, and it's a little bit overwhelming, and so we leave and we don't do anything. So if there was just one thing that stood out to you that you're going to try to focus on, if you want to share it, you don't have to. We're not going to make anyone. Or if you have a question that we could try to answer.
No promises.
No promises. Becky. Thank you. Doesn't Nate say to count 60 seconds? It's a long time when you're standing or you're sitting up here. Yeah. Donna.
Just comment.
Yeah.
Thank you both for your time, your studies, your words of encouragement, and it's been some real good lessons. And I got to think about it a while before I have any questions.
Yeah. That's fine too. She just said thank you, and she needs more time. There was a lot to take in, so she needs some time to come up with a question. That's one sort of challenge if you're preparing to teach, because it seems so obvious to you because you've been in it. So hopefully we communicated everything clearly.
Wrap up?
Yeah. Right. I only have, I think, one more announcement. You talked about the questionnaires, I think. I just wanted to let all of you know about the two women's Bible studies that we have here. Where's Marianne? Marianne DeMott back there. She has a Bible study here on Thursday mornings from 9:30 to 11. 11. And they go out to lunch afterwards. And there's childcare. And she just goes through the Bible verse by verse, which is the best way to do it. So you don't have to sign up. You can just show up. It's here on Thursday mornings in rooms 102 and 103. And then we have a Wednesday night women's Bible study from 6:30 to 8 here at the church in 102 and 103 as well. And there's childcare on Wednesday nights too. So both of those, you can just show up. You don't have to sign up. She just wants to know if you are going to bring children, so she has that covered, enough people, but. Okay. Oh, the card, gosh, you're not the first person that's asked. The card in your bag with the squares, with like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, is just a little card to help with prayer. I don't know about you, but I wander, I forget, I start praying, and then I'm like, I don't even know what I just said. So that card is just a guide to help you with that. It's got some categories on one side and days of the week on the other. Okay, I think that's it. Thank you, guys.
Are we singing?
We're gonna sing.
We're singing.
So we're going to close with just a
a couple more songs just to sing together and just putting all these ideas and the theme of the weekend together into a couple songs. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to read this prayer from the Valley of Vision. And I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes. Puritans used some really formal language. I think sometimes it's easier just to center and focus. So I'm going to read this for us, and then we'll sing a couple songs. Jehovah God, thou creator, upholder, proprietor of all things, I cannot escape from thy presence or control, nor do I desire to do so. My privilege is to be under the agency of omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, grace. Thou art love with more than parental affection. I admire thy heart, adore thy wisdom, stand in awe of thy power, abase myself before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish my fear. Allure me into thy presence. Help me to bewail and confess my sins. When I review my past guilt, I am conscious of my present unworthiness. I tremble to come to thee, I whose foundation is in the dust, I who have condemned thy goodness, defied thy power, trampled upon thy love, and rendered myself worthy of eternal death. But my recovery cannot spring from any cause in me. I can destroy, but cannot save myself. Yet thou hast laid help on one that is mighty, for there is mercy with thee, and exceeding riches in thy kindness through Jesus. May I always feel my need of him. Let thy restored joy be my strength. May it keep me from lusting after the world, bear up heart and mind in loss of comforts, enliven me in the valley of death, work in me the image of the heavenly, and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints know. Let's sing this together.
Stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before.
Your spirit.